I'm going to begin tonight by reading a story about an individual here. It reminds us that we need to begin with the end in mind. As you begin with the end in mind, you can then bring the daily details of life into proper perspective. And I'm going to read you a story that communicates that very principle. A young lady by the name of Kay Bothwell, who was a high school junior. She had been a believer. She used to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she allowed Christ to be transformed in her. And one day she was given the following assignment in her English literature class. Quote, state how you would spend your time if you knew that this would be your last week of your life. And her essay reads as follows. Today I live, 1 week from today I die. If a situation such as this came to me, I would probably weep. As soon as I realized there were many things to be done, I would try to regain my composure. The first day of my suddenly shortened life, I would use to see all of my loved ones and assure them I love them all very much. On the evening of my first day, I would ask God, who is in the solace of my room, to give me strength to bear the rest of my precious days and to give me His hand so that I could walk with Him. On the second day, I would awaken early in order to see the rising sun, which I had so often cast aside to gain a few more moments of coveted sleep. I would continue throughout the day to visit family and friends, telling each one, I love you, thank you for the part you've played in my life. On the third day, I would travel alone into the woods, allowing God's goodness and creation to surround me. I would see, undoubtedly, for the first time, many things I had not taken the time to notice before. On the fourth day, I would prepare my will. All sentimental things I possess, I would leave to my family and friends. I would spend the rest of the day with my mother. We've always been very close, and I would want to especially assure her of my deep gratitude for her tremendous impact on my life. On Friday, the fifth day my life almost ended, I would spend the time with my pastor, speaking with him of my relationship with Christ, and seek advice for my final hours. I would spend the rest of the day visiting those who are ill, silently being thankful that I know no pain, yet I know my destiny. On Saturday morning, I would spend my time with a special friend who was going through a difficult time with her broken family and seek to comfort her. The rest of Saturday, I would spend with my treasured grandparents and elderly friends, seeking their wisdom and sharing my love. Saturday night, I would spend awake in prayer, knowing that God was by my side. I would be at peace now, knowing that because of Christ, I was soon going to spend an eternity in heaven. Upon waking Sunday morning, I would make all my last preparations and then take my Bible. I would go to church and spend my last hours in worship and praise, seeking to die gracefully with the hope that my life had influence upon others for His glorious name. The last hour would not be spent in agony, but in perfect harmony with my relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 week almost to the day after she handed in the essay, she was ushered into eternity when she was killed in an automobile accident just outside her home in Marion, Indiana. That's sobering, isn't it? Wow. And see, what that essay that she was assigned to do was help her think through what really has value and importance in life. And you see, that's really a question we face every day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow at all. The question we need to ask daily, or should be asking daily, is what's really important in life? Because we always make time for what we think is important. The question is it really that important? So what you decide is important in the long run can especially be harmful when, as a believer in Christ, you allow the lusts of the flesh to dominate your life and allow divine viewpoint to be excluded from the equation. And this is why we're going through this series. If you're a believer in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. That's guaranteed. But there are things you can certainly lose based on your decisions and time. We've been discussing the importance of living for Jesus Christ, not to get saved, but because you are saved. The one who tries to live their life in a certain way in hopes of eternal life will not get what they're hoping for. That is a formula for eternity separated from God, because eternal life is a gift by God's grace. It's not a reward for your performance in life, and there's so many today that are confused about that very thing. See, one can only live their life for Jesus Christ once they've been given life by Jesus Christ. Because life starts with a birth. We're all born dead. Obviously, we're born alive physically, but as far as God is concerned, we're dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, which is Ephesians 2, verse 1. I like this. This guy's dead in trespasses and sins. And that is all of us outside of Christ. We're dead. We need a Savior. Sin is what separates us from God. God is holy. He's without sin. There is no darkness at all in Him. He is perfect light. And sin is darkness, and therefore sin separates us from God. That's why we're dead in trespasses and sins. And yet we can be made alive after being dead on the basis of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is born in Adam. The Bible says in Adam all die. And yet in Christ all should be made alive in that forever. And so what everyone needs to recognize is that they're in Adam and they need to be in Christ. And this is why Christ came. John 10:10 tells us a thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Christ says, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. True life. Eternal life. Eternal life is all about walking in the goodness of the Lord, as we sang. That's where true life abides. Now God is holy and righteous and a perfect judge, and He must judge a violation of His holy standard. That's why He judges sin, but in love He provided a substitute, a Savior, a sacrifice, one who would die in your place and mine and take care of the very thing that was separating us from a holy God. And because God's justice was satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ and God was propitiated, God forgives and declares righteous the believing sinner. So he goes from being a sinner before God to a saint before God. He has everlasting life and it therefore cannot end. This is why Christ came. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But the ones that are recorded are there so that you or whoever may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you have life through His name. He's the source of life, He's the giver of life, and He gives it freely to any and all that are willing to take it on the basis of faith. And being alive to God is absolutely equative with having your sins forgiven. Colossians 2 tells us, when we were dead to God in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, Christ made us alive together with Him. How? Having forgiven us our transgressions. He canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And so, eternal life, being saved, being forgiven of your sins are all synonymous terms to describe the one that places his faith in Christ. But having been born again by placing your faith in Christ, you now have a life which is eternal. However, you're still on earth. God has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. According to Ephesians 2:10, He's prepared beforehand good works He wants you to walk in. That's one of the reasons you're still on the planet. You can walk here, it says, in newness of life. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, and Christ, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we are to what? We're to walk in newness of life. We're a new creation in Christ. We've been given eternal life. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so the moment you trust Christ, you are born again. You receive eternal life. You become a child of God forever. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. You are God's property. That's your position. You have a perfect position in Christ. You're declared righteous. He sees you as in Christ and therefore perfectly accepted to Him in the Beloved One. And what God wants you to reckon upon is this truth right here. You have been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer the old you who lived, but now Christ lives in you. And the life that you now live in your body, you're to live the same way you got saved. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Christianity is about you presenting yourself to God and allowing Him to reproduce the life of Christ through you in terms of His character qualities and attitudes and mindset and value system and so forth. This is what God wants. He wants to use the life He's given you to honor Him out of a thankful heart. He wants you to do the will of God in time to make a difference for all eternity by walking in the newness of that resurrected life. That's it. And so we're told in Romans 6 to not offer any part of ourselves to that sin nature as an instrument of wickedness, but to rather offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life. That is our position. And then to offer ourselves as an instrument of righteousness that God can use. That is why you're here. And frankly, if you don't stop and think about this, it doesn't happen. This is why it's there. You need to reckon upon this is true. So you've got a position in Christ, and this is probably hard to see, but your position, union, and standing with Christ means that by the Spirit of God, you've been placed into the family of God, you are in Christ. This is something that happens automatically. It's not experienced emotionally. It's not given progressively. It has nothing to do with human merit. It's obtained in totality, the very instant of salvation. It's only realized, however, by divine revelation, because you didn't feel anything. It's as you learn the Word of God, you know this to be true of you. It's eternal and never changing. This relationship is absolutely true of every believer, but visible only to God. Now, your condition might be different. You have now the privilege of enjoying fellowship with God, but that is conditional. That is based on your response to the Word of God. God wants you to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. That's your privilege. However, sin breaks fellowship with God, and a confession of sin restores fellowship with God. And so as you think of your condition, that relates to your walk on earth. It's temporal, it's changing based on your walk of faith. It involves concepts of spirituality and carnality. It involves an absolute concept. You're either enjoying fellowship with God or not enjoying fellowship with God. It's necessary for all growth and service that will honor Him. This affects your mind, your emotion, and your body, and involves your volition. Unconfessed sin breaks out or breaks our communion with Him. Confession of sin restores that fellowship. And the key is to learning how to walk by faith in Christ and the resources of His grace based on all the things you were given in your position in Christ. This is Christianity 101. It's things we need to be reminded of is by default we invariably bog down in our performance instead of our position. But when you do walk by means of the flesh, the Bible says that's called carnality. And you can either choose to walk with God or walk outside of fellowship with God and do your own thing. It's God's will for you to be spiritual and to enjoy Him, because in His presence is fullness of joy. It's His will for you to be directed by the principles and precepts of the Word of God. But the world is always there calling your name, saying, walk this way and function according to the principles that Satan has set up, principles that promise one thing but deliver misery. That's the trap of walking in the flesh. There are consequences to sin, but none of them equals the loss of eternal life. Eternal life is free. It's a gift. It's given on the basis of grace. It's received in a moment of time. And it is permanent. But if you choose not to walk with the Lord, there are consequences not only in time, but also in eternity. Because our lives will be evaluated. In 1 Corinthians 3 here, we've seen, beginning in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And everyone is placed on the foundation of Christ at salvation. Now it's your privilege to build on that foundation, verse 12. And your options are either gold, silver, and precious stones, things that have value that will pass the test, or wood, hay, and straw, something that will is temporary and of no value long term. And each believer's work will become clear for that day, the day of Christ, the day of we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And fire will test each one's work to see what sort, and the word means quality, it is. It's not quantity, we're talking quality here. If anyone's work which he has built on endures that fire test, God in His mercy will give us a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And so, we see through this passage that your life has some things which matter for eternity. And so the question we've been asking, though the one who has generally been saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the person and work of Christ can't lose their salvation, what can they lose? And the first thing we've acknowledged is you can lose your reward in heaven. This is something you don't want to lose, but it's something you could lose. And this loss, potential loss, will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ when your post-salvation life will be evaluated. My post-salvation life will be evaluated. It has nothing to do with your sins, because the judgment seat of Christ is not a time in which the Lord will mete out punishment for sins committed as a child of God. Christ took that punishment on the cross. All your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for. And so there's not going to be saying, well, see, Christ paid for this one, but he didn't pay for that one, so now you got to pay. No, that's not it at all. This is merely an evaluation to determine the value of your life. Was it rewardable or not? The sins aren't going to be the issue. And so Paul says, knowing this reality, he says, we make it our goal in life to what? Please Christ. That was his goal. This is the thing that drove his bus. Whether at home in the body or away from it, for we must all, and this includes you and me, appear, we saw the word means manifested or turned inside out, before the judgment of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And the word bad here we looked at was phallos. It means worthless. Wood, hay, and stubble. Big swing and a miss. And so a legitimate question we're asking here is, what will Christ be looking for at the judgment seat? What has value to him, and what should have value to you and me? Well, remember, this is a big part of it. The value of the deed is connected with the attitude of the heart. The value of the deed is connected with the attitude of the heart. We learn that from the widow who threw in two mites, a couple of half pennies. Christ looked at her heart and said, she gave more than everybody else because she gave all she had. The level of sacrifice far surpassed everyone that came before her. So it wasn't the amount, it was the attitude of the heart. And so this is where God's focus is. Your heart responds to him. And as you will allow him to work in and through you, what that heart response manifests itself toward others in doing the good works God left you here to do. And so we spent some time, and this is as far as we got. One of the things that Christ will consider at the judgment seat of Christ is a joyful acceptance of injustice for the Lord's sake. Well, how do we know this? Well, we know this from Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Christ said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely, expect to be falsely accused, by the way, as a believer, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The command here is to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice it doesn't say we got a measly pittance waiting for us in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. God says this has tremendous value to me. And so you're not rejoicing that your face got beat in for the Lord. What you're rejoicing in is that God says it'll be more than worth it when we stand before him. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you'll take this to heart. If you don't believe it, when the opportunity comes for you to stand for the Lord, you'll cower like a 2-year-old in front of a great big dog, and that'll be the end of it. We saw that this was the issue that the writer of Hebrews tried to make. When you got saved, you suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. When all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. This is the joyful acceptance of injustice. Why? Why would you do such a thing? Because you knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So, what's the admonition, verse 35? Don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings to you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. Do you believe that? No, I don't, so I'm going to sell out now and I'm going to go for the gusto and I'm going to live the easy life. And then when you stand before Christ, you're going to say, wow, I wish I would have done it differently. But that's not all. What else is important to our Savior? Financial generosity and responsibility. And we're going to see that tonight in a parable that Christ taught in Luke chapter 16. So why don't we go there now? Luke chapter 16. We're going to read it and then we're going to dissect it a little bit. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 16, Christ also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' When the steward said within himself, 'What am I going to do? My master is taking my stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I don't have the means. I'm too ashamed to beg. I resolved to do that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said, 'Take your bill, sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. He is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. If you haven't been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon or money." And we'll get to the Pharisees. Verse 14, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they derided Christ. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Powerful words. Powerful words. So as we think of this parable here, there's two lessons that Christ wants to teach to two different people groups. Group number one is the disciples. That's who he started talking to. You see that in verse 1. It says he said to his disciples. And of course, group number 2 were the Pharisees who were listening. He had a message for them as well. Now, if you are familiar with the Gospels, you recognize that Christ actually repeatedly sought to show the Pharisees their problems. He describes one of them here for us. He says they were lovers of money. They were very covetousness. But you see, they were duped by their own religiosity because they had the mindset that material possessions were a sign of God's blessing. So they operated under the principle or philosophy, "Whom the Lord loves, he makes rich." It was a perversion of what the Lord promised Israel in Deuteronomy 28. When God instructed the nation, if they were willing to obey him, that he'd bless them. But you see, the Pharisees were extortioners. They were in this for the money. They figured out a religious system whereby they could get rich off the backs of others. You know, and unfortunately, especially in places like Africa, the same message is being peddled. They say, you know what, if you give to God, and i.e. give to me, that God will bless you somehow and you will make all kinds of loot. And they say God is operating that way, and that's not how God operates. You know, as a believer in Christ, you've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, all by the grace of God. You're just a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. And what God has given to you is to be used here, as we'll see, to further his work and honor him. This parable will bring that out. In fact, God in his love might do the opposite and make you poor. He might give you a thorn in the flesh, not because he wants to hurt you, not because he's displeased with you, but he's got a greater goal of eternal value, to make you into the image of his son. So sometimes the worst thing that can ever happen to someone is as I told the young people Friday night, they can get the desires of their heart. When you get the desires of your heart, that becomes your idol. That's the thing you've been living for. And when you get it, it destroys you. Because it never promises or never delivers what it promises. Only if I can have, and you fill in the blank. And God says, yeah, that'll kill you. No, 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 it won't. Yes, it will. He begrudges you nothing. But in love, he knows. I mean, why doesn't a parent give their kid, you know, 3 boxes of donuts every day? If you love me, Mom, you've given me another box of donuts. No, if I loved you, I would never let you eat a donut. No, I'm just kidding. I'm all about donuts, you know that. See, the issue for the believer in Christ is, are you appropriating and enjoying the spiritual blessings you have in Christ in a way that honors him? That's why some of the greatest believers and the dispensation of the church have been very poor, materially or monetarily. But regarding the Pharisees, because they operated with a philosophy, whom the Lord loves, he makes rich, they sought material possessions to prove that they were accepted and approved by God. And they were using that as a means to just somehow cover their covetousness. They were greedy. And so this parable will present to us the correct attitude toward material things and the stewardship of one's possessions. This is what he's communicating here. We are to make wise use of our master's goods so that we accomplish more for him, both time and eternity. And so he says in verse 1, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. An accusation was brought to him. This man was wasting his goods. And so the master calls him and says, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. You know, you need to recognize as a believer that technically you own nothing. God owns everything, and we're stewards or managers of what he's entrusted to us. We're stewards of our time, our abilities, our possessions, our money. Now God, again, has given us all things richly to enjoy, and we're to use them for him. But you don't even own your own body. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, that you are not your own, you were bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him. You're to use everything you have been given in a manner that glorifies him. Because you're a steward, and you're going to give an account of it one day. We're God's stewards of our material goods. We're stewards of our children, our natural and spiritual gifts. Everything he's given us. We're stewards of the gospel. This is why we take time to preach the gospel clearly and accurately in a way that is true to the word of God, because that's a stewardship. A very important one. Now in this parable, the steward proved faithless instead of faithful. He mismanaged his owner's goods. And so he was called to give an account of his stewardship. He faced dismissal in an uncertain future because he mismanaged his master's goods. He knew he was going to get canned. He didn't take his responsibility seriously. And now reckoning day was upon him. And you know, it happened in a day he wasn't prepared for. And you know, Christ can come back today, and we're going to give an account, and you might be thinking, I got more time. I got all kinds of time. In fact, I'm going to spend this time on me, myself, and I. I'm going to have a jolly good time. And like Christ said in another parable, you fool, today your soul will be required of you. The judgment seat of Christ could happen tonight. And we will give an account of our stewardship. Our lives will be evaluated. What you did in the flesh will go up in smoke as wood, hay, and stubble. That which was wrought for the Savior, for his glory and the will of God, according to the Spirit of God, the right motive will be rewarded. So in verse 3, he says, what am I going to do? I'm in a jam here. I can't do the manual labor thing. Begging, I just can't stoop that low. So what's he do? The steward used his position of privilege with a view to the future to gain welcome into the home of his friends. That's what he did here. Verse 4, I have resolved to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their homes. I'm going to do what's necessary so that my stewardship is over. I've made friends. And I'm going to be welcomed into their homes. And so he calls every one of his master's debtors and he makes deals. They like him now. He had been squandering his master's possessions. Now, there's much debate here over whether his action of reducing the bills was illegal or legal. Some argue that his master had clearly violated the Jewish laws against charging interest, and the steward was rectifying the situation and putting the master in an awkward position of going along with his adjusted bills or else openly being guilty of charging interest. So there's some shrewdness going on here. Others say the steward was giving up his own commission on the sales. Others say the steward was stealing from his master. You know, the more I think about it, the more I don't think he was stealing, because then the master would have had him thrown in jail. And so I think there's something more to it than what we would think. I don't think he's doing something illegal here. I think the master would have persecuted him or prosecuted him if that was the case. I think it would have been far worse than merely losing your job. I think he was, well, he's commended here. He's commended for making the best of his situation, being shrewdly. Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, he wasn't being commended for dishonesty or acting unethically, but for shrewdness. He used his present privileges to win friends for himself so they could provide for him when he lost his position. Don't ever think for half a second that God honors dishonesty. If you're in the King James Version, Romans 12:17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Can you see that? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 8:21, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. God wants you to be a man or a woman of integrity. Have a trustworthy word. 2 Corinthians 3:13-7. Now I pray that to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as considered reprobates. We're still going to be honest. Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. This is a mindset that the Spirit of God wants to build in all of us. Not figure out how I can beat the system to my own selfish end. Beloved, Peter says, I beg you as a sojourner, remember, you're just a sojourner here. This is not your home. You're a pilgrim. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable. If you read in that King James, says honest among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you realize the day of visitation is a euphemism for the day you get saved? And it's because you were honest about something when you could have taken advantage of someone and you didn't. The unsaved said, wow, why did you do that? You know what? You're a man of integrity. You have something more real than I have. What is it? Boom. In fact, right after this, he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, so that with well-doing you put, how does it go? Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Romans 13:13, the King James Version, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. and that you study to be quiet and do your own business, and you work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, toward the unsaved, and that you may have lack of nothing. The whole focus of all this is God is looking at your what? At your heart. He's looking at your heart. I mean, several things can obviously hurt the testimony of Christ, but dishonesty is one of the bigger ones. Satan's a liar, and he loves when you lie to get ahead. And so the commendation here is for using his present opportunities with a view toward a future reward. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us that we trust to have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. One more for the mix. Verse 8, Christ begins to apply this thing. He says in verse 8, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Sons of the world are, it's a description of an unbeliever. Sons of the light is a description of a believer. And he says, they know how to use their resources toward the future for selfish gain. And I want you to think like that for the Lord's gain, your gain in heaven. So what does he say in verse 9? And I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And so the second half of verse 8, this is the point that Christ is making. That worldly wealth should be used shrewdly with a view to the eternal future, not used selfishly with only a view to the present. Our Savior wants us to think in terms of using our present opportunities with a view to a future reward. Opportunities that God brings our way to make a difference for eternity. You know, there's a day coming when it's going to be too late and your stewardship will be over. Again, it could be tonight, it could be 50 years from now, it could be next week, like Kay Bothwell. This is why we're encouraged to finish well. Therefore, he says, awake you who are asleep at the switch spiritually. Arise from the dead figuratively, and Christ will give you light. So you can see the path that he has for you. See then you walk circumspectly, not like a fool who doesn't think about eternity, but as a wise person, redeeming the time, buying up out of time the opportunities God gives you, because the days are evil. So don't be unwise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise. Don't be a fool. See life for what it really is. You know, unsaved people can recognize a worldly opportunity and jump all over it. Even when they recognize the gain may not be till the future. But believers will miss spiritual opportunities that will pay great dividends in the future on the other side of their physical death in eternity. And they walk like a fool instead of a wise person. You know, look at the great saints that are listed for us in Hebrews 11. They understood what was important and what had value in light of eternity. Take Moses, for example. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, said, you know what, I got it made in the shade, but so what? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Excuse me? You're going to choose to suffer affliction on your own volition? You're going to welcome it? What the heck's wrong with you? Well, this is what's not wrong with him. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That's the issue right there. Why? He looked to the reward. Wasn't crossing it out. I was trying to underline it. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, if I do this, what's going to cost? He didn't care. So he endured. How? Seeing him who is invisible. That's it right there. That's it right there. And so notice, Christ makes a specific application of verse 9. I say to you, disciples, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they receive new everlasting hope. Christ is telling us to use our material goods wisely and seeking to serve Him and win the lost to Him. In other words, use what God has given you to invest in things that matter for eternity that will affect people. In an eternal way. This is why it's your privilege to use what God's given you to give to the local church, to support what we're seeking to do here by God's grace. In Burma, in Alaska, in our own hometown, and using the resources God gives us to have Awana and do different things. This is what it's all about. We should use our master's money to make friends for ourselves in heaven. You know, when you use your material goods wisely and seeking to honor the Savior and win the lost to Christ, when you get there, the point is they're going to be there too. And they say, thank you very much for investing in what we did here. If you didn't invest and use your money so the gospel could go out, we wouldn't have heard the gospel. And they're going to be thankful that you were willing to do that. And so if we use our material possessions wisely today, we'll enjoy them more. We'll have friends in heaven who came to know Christ because we were faithful stewards of what God gave us in the first place. Amazing. This is an absolute slap in the face to the Pharisees, as we're going to see here shortly. What principle is Christ communicating? Principle that you've heard many times. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break and steal. This person said, let your greatest investments be in God's kingdom. The dividends are eternal. What else does he say? He says, where your treasure is what? There you go. You always invest your resources where your heart is. And so if you invest your resources to ministering the gospel or ministering to people, to those in need, this is what God's going to evaluate. This is what's important to Him. Use your opportunity, including your material blessings, as a means of furthering the gospel. We're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. I mean, when you think about the future, what comes to mind? Is it Christ and heavenly treasure? Or something temporal and fleeting? Now, Christ gives further application in verse 10 here. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful and also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, that's what he considers the least. Isn't that interesting? Your flesh considers it the most, God considers it the least. Who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches, spiritual riches, eternal riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, namely God gave it to you in the first place, who will give to you what is your own? Speaking of your reward in heaven. So if you're not faithful in what God has given you materially, He will not entrust you with spiritual eternal things. Verse 11 is telling us. Now, God wants you, He wants me to function as a person of principle with a desire to honor the Savior in all things. Not change our tune from circumstance to circumstance, employing situational ethics to our own personal advantage. He wants integrity in the spiritual realm as well as the natural realm. I still remember vividly when our kids were little. I forgot where we were. We were at some amusement park or something. And kids under 5 were free. 6 to 10 was like $20. And Allison was short for age. So my first thing is, she's under 5. She was 6 though. And I got in line. I go, what am I doing? If I'm not going to be honest here, I said, the Lord's going to give me 2 flat tires on the way home. I'm going to pay 4 times as much for me ripping him off by not paying what I should pay. And I said, you know what? She's 6 years old, and I'm going to pay the $20. I still remember that. Like, I remember the first time I taught my kid to lie when the phone rang. Dad, it's for you. I'm not home. Okay, let's revisit that. Dad's not available. Many, many opportunities for you to be humbled there. But Christ is saying, if you're not going to be faithful in material wealth, you can't be trusted with spiritual wealth. The one who uses material wealth or money indicates how he's going to handle the Word of God. That's how God views this thing. Either you're going to be a person of integrity or you're not. God's perspective, money is a testing ground. And so if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're not faithful in little, you won't be faithful in much. You know, sometimes people think, I got to have a position in the church to serve. You know, you got to be faithful doing something without a position. That's God's test. You don't need a position to all of a sudden become faithful. Because if you weren't faithful when you didn't have a position, you're not going to be faithful when you get a position. Did I say that right? Good. Sometimes my mind gets ahead of my tongue and it doesn't come out right. This is why whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. That's a way of thinking. Doesn't matter what it is. Faithful to clean the sink. Whatever it might be. Whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know, sometimes young people have this idea, you know, when I get out of school, then I'll serve the Lord. That's the biggest joke there is. If you're not serving the Lord where you're at, you're not going to serve Him later unless He backs you into a corner and makes you so miserable you cry uncle. No, I'll serve the Lord after I get a job. No, you won't. I'll serve the Lord when I get married. No, you won't. Where your treasure is, your heart is also your own. What you do daily indicates where your heart's at. It's not a matter of circumstance. It's a matter of, am I thinking about my Savior in my circumstance? My circumstance is irrelevant because God put me in the circumstance. Am I being faithful in the circumstance He gave me? No. But it's unjust. Does God know that? But it stinks. But it's hard. Okay, God says you have a right to be bitter. No one else does, but you do. No, I'm afraid you're not the exception to the rule. You can be faithful regardless. Joseph was faithful in one negative circumstance after another. He didn't say, well, you know, God, I think this has gone a little too far. I've had enough. Thank you. We're done here. No. And so if you're not faithful where you're at and what the Lord has given you now, why should He give you more responsibility? That's verse 11. Who will commit to you trust in the true riches? If you haven't been faithful in what's another man's, who's going to be faithful in your own? If you're not faithful in little, why should you be given more responsibility? If you're not faithful where you're at and with what you have now, don't expect to have more responsibility added to you because you haven't proved yourself faithful in the little stuff. That's how it worked in my house growing up, and that's how I've tried to work it in my house as a parent. I mean, if you weren't faithful in what you gave you, my dad said, you're not getting anything else. Why should I entrust you so you can be unfaithful with something else? I mean, that's pretty much true. Usually the guy that's a lousy worker doesn't get promoted. Now, in some places that works out that way, but that's usually not the case. And frankly, if you're embezzling small sums, you will embezzle large sums later because that's who you are. Now, verse 12 is telling us that our earthly wealth is given to us as a trust. It belongs to God. Everything we have is on loan from God. The issue is, what are we going to do with it? But there is a way we can make it. If you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Luke 16:11. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And what way can what we have been entrusted with be ours permanently? That's a good question, right? The only way it can be yours permanently if it's used to the glory of Jesus Christ and service to Him. Your possessions will not follow you into eternity, but what you do with them will. God views our money as a very little thing and yet an important thing, but it's His litmus test to see if you can handle true riches, namely souls. If you can handle that, you can handle the care of a soul. What would you rather have? A boatload of eternal riches or a boatload of temporal possessions? The average individual in America, believer and unbeliever alike, says, give me the boatload of riches now. Thank you very much. Right? Everything you have on earth is going to fail. The only way you can take it with you is to store up rewards in heaven by using what He gave you with eternity in view. That doesn't mean every decision has eternity in the sense that I'm not going to use my money for something temporal. It's the mindset. You're doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ. You're considering Him in your decisions. We may possess it permanently only if we use it properly in the service of and for the glory of God. This is why, what did Jim Elliot say? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. You know, God knows your situation. He knows your abilities. He knows your giftedness. He knows what He has given you. That's why in 1 Corinthians it says we give not out of what we don't have, but out of what we do have. But He's given you what you possess materially as an individual. He knows how you can best serve Him, where and how. He just wants you to be faithful. And wherever He has you, and whatever He's given you, that's what He wants. And faithfulness, in a nutshell, is doing what the Lord would have you to do and the way He'd have you to do it. The right motives and the power of the Spirit, allowing Him to undertake in your life for God's glory. And so can you be counted upon? Can you be trusted with that which has value? You know, the hardest thing, even in spiritual leadership, is looking for someone that you can trust as faithful. You know, we'll see and pray, well, what can we do here? Well, we don't have anyone faithful, so we can't do it. Because no one will own it. This is why it's something trivial, but it's not. Steve Lynch has owned Sunday mornings. When he said, you know what, I'll bring donuts every week and set it up. You know what, he's here faithfully every week. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to worry, is he going to show up today? Because he's been faithful. And I'm thankful. But boy, what if we wanted to do something else? We need a faithful man or woman here. Well, you know what? I guess we can't do that. Because they're busy. And there might be. I'm after a mindset here. I'm after a mindset. See, verse 13 cuts right to the chase, doesn't it? No servant can serve two masters. You're going to either hate the one or love the other. You'll be loyal to the one or despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. The issue is, who do you love? Do you love the Lord or do you love your stuff? Who are you serving? Who are you looking to? What is it you want? What is your value system? Most of us want to be in the middle somewhere, but God says there is no middle ground. So how do the Pharisees respond? Now the Pharisees, and you know what? It's not sugar-coated at all, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they actually thought Christ was a fool, and they derided Him. Whew, special place in hell for them. And so he gave it to him straight, didn't he? And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You can answer anyone. You can paint all the picture you need. You got your bases covered. You've got a great story to tell, and you can come out smelling like a rose. But God knows your hearts. Ooh! For what is highly esteemed among men, position, prestige, power, money, is an abomination in the sight of God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of power is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of any kind of fleshly indulgence, whatever it is that trips your trigger, is the root of all kinds of evil. End of story. They actually derided the God of the universe. And they declared publicly that their righteousness rendered them acceptable to God, and the proof was that they had money. See, anytime that you use anything to glorify yourself, God by nature loathes it. And how many people are worshiping the very idols the Pharisees worshiped and are trying to get their significance for the very things that they did? And God says, that's an abomination. So if you were wondering what Christ is going to evaluate at the judgment seat, well, we found out one thing tonight, didn't we? And I'm sure it's humbled all of us. And so really the issue is, am I taking advantage of the opportunities God gives me, or am I wasting them? Am I faithful in little? Am I allowing Him to work in me and through me to transform me into the image of Christ? Am I willing to make adjustments as I allow the Word of God to challenge my thinking? Am I willing to allow the eternal values that Christ has set forth in His Word to be my own? Because where my treasure is, my heart is also. We will be duly rewarded for where our treasure is. Either we're going to leave a pile of it behind, or we're going to have a pile of it in heaven. Amazing, isn't it? The Word of God is such a powerful way of humbling us all. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for You being the God of all grace and the God of all mercy, and You've treated us in such tremendous grace. And yet You've given us many opportunities to use what You've given us to minister for You, to have the mind of Christ, to esteem even others more important than ourselves. And I pray that we take these things to heart, that we'd recognize that You're not looking for perfection but faithfulness. And that by Your grace we can be faithful as we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and impress us with Christ. We know that without Christ we can do nothing. And yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us in Your will for Your glory. May that be our heart's desire tonight. So we thank You for this instruction. Thank You even for the story of Kay Bothwell and that essay she wrote. May we just take heed to ourselves. And we're so thankful for our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. With that, you're dismissed.